Please open your Bible to John chapter 3 and be continuing on in where we've been these last few weeks. And Pastor Brian asked if I'd want to preach for him today and so he could attend to other things this week. He's been a busy man this week. And where were you Friday night?
I don't talk about it.
Oh, okay. You want to know where Brian and Carla were Friday night? You can see Eric, the guy in the Cardinal shirt here. And they'll tell you where they were.
Let's go Cardinals.
I wasn't going to say anything, but I just couldn't help it.
Praise God.
And anyway, when Pastor Brian asked if I'd preach, I said, well, where will you be in your series? He said, John chapter 3. And the first 21 verses said, I'll take it. So any pastor that can't preach from John chapter 3 in the first 21 verses better hang up his shingle. This is a great text. So I thank him for allowing me to preach from this particular text. How many of you own a passport? Well, several of you. Yeah. So this is my latest passport. It's still valid. I've had some others through the years. And it's interesting to look at a passport, isn't it? And to look back and see the places where you've traveled. Now, it used to be, of course, and until very recently, in fact, you only really needed a passport when you traveled outside the United States. Now, if you don't have a real ID yet, as I don't, that means that you now may use a passport to fly domestically, as I did a couple of weeks ago. And it reminded me I need to get one of those real IDs anyway. Now, there's a lot of information in a passport. There is, of course, your name and the state of your residence and your height. And there's always an ugly photo in the passport. Why is it? Have you ever seen a good picture on a driver's license or a passport? Always look like criminals or on death row. You ever notice that? You know. Anyway, your picture's in there. But what a passport is for is to certify that you are a citizen of the United States. Now, I've used a passport like this, not this particular one, to fly to other countries through the years. And it used to be fun to fly, not so much anymore. It's just you have to do it to get someplace, some distance in a hurry. It's not as much fun as it used to be. And I've used a passport to go to one country in particular, my favorite destination, the one I've been to more than any other, and that is Israel. How many of you like to go to Israel someday? Yeah, well, maybe Lord willing, we'll get together a group again sometime. Now, if you're going to go to travel to Israel and just say we're going to get a group together sometime, I would tell you that there are several things that you need to take with you. Like, for instance, some comfortable clothes that are appropriate for the season and the culture, of course. And you definitely want to take some good walking shoes because you're going to do a lot of walking when you get there. You'll want to take your Bible, of course, and maybe a notebook, your cell phone, medications, personal items, and things of that nature. And I'd provide you with a long list of those things that you need to take if you're going to travel to Israel. But the most important thing you would need to take is your passport. You could pay for your ticket, make all the perfect preparations, fly all the way to Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv. But if you don't bring the proper credentials like this, then you're not going to see the Holy Land. You're not going to even step foot in it because they're not going to let you out of the airport, I guarantee you. You have to have the proper credentials to enter the Holy Land. So that brings us to a question. The question before us this morning is, what do we need to enter the kingdom of heaven? What is required for citizenship in God's eternal kingdom? Now, I can't think of a more important question for us to consider than that one. Can you? And so we're going to find the answer to that all-important question in our text this morning, John chapter 3. And if you would please look at verse 1, we'll begin there in the first two verses. And we are introduced here in verse 1 to a sincere seeker by the name of Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Let's pray, please. Father, we pray now as we enter into this time of studying your word that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what you said before us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that each one of us here today would not only at the end of this time together understand what it means to be born again and why it's essential that we are born again, but that each of us will make that choice today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be born again. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what do we know about this man who came to Jesus by night? Well, John tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. In first century Israel, there were three prominent religious parties among the Jews. Here in the United States, of course, we have three major political parties. There's the Republicans and the Democrats and the Independents, and there's some other smaller political groups, of course, but they're not particularly significant. They wouldn't want to hear that, but it's true. Well, the Pharisees, and in Israel, they had three major groups. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and who were called the Herodians. And the Pharisees constituted the largest and most important group of the three. They controlled the synagogues, and they had great control, for the most part, over the Jewish population. And the Pharisees were rather orthodox in their beliefs, particularly compared to the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament, their Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. They believed in miracles. And unlike the Sadducees, they did in fact believe in the resurrection. And Nicodemus was a member of that particular group. And John further adds that he was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Jewish ruling council that's called the Sanhedrin, sort of like the United States Senate maybe. Now it's obvious from his greeting that Nicodemus had great respect for Jesus. And notice how he addressed the Lord. He addressed him as Rabbi, which means teacher. And it was not only just an identification of Jesus' position or his occupation, if you will, from Nicodemus' standpoint, but also one of respect. And Nicodemus knew that Jesus wasn't just an ordinary teacher. He wasn't just any old rabbi. He said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Now, how did Nicodemus know that? Well, mainly because of the miracles, the signs that Jesus had performed, like turning water into wine at a wedding feast, for instance. And Nicodemus said in verse 2, "No one can do these signs, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him." Now, of course, the question is always asked, isn't it? Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? Well, some have suggested that he came in the evening because he was just too busy to come during the daytime. And Nicodemus was a busy man going about ministry, and he didn't have time. So evening was that when he had the time to go to Jesus. I don't buy that one, but that's one explanation. Others speculate that there may have been a very practical reason why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Now you think what you know from the Gospels about Jesus, his ministry, and the crowds that he attracted. And think about how difficult it would have been to have a private conversation with Jesus in the daytime when he was always, it seems, surrounded by a great crowd of people. Almost impossible. Now those are both reasonable explanations. However, most Bible teachers and scholars, at least the ones that I have researched and read, believe that Nicodemus came to Jesus for another reason. Really a very simple one. That he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness because he didn't want to be seen with him in the daylight for fear of what his friends or fellow Pharisees might say. And that seems like the best explanation to me. And the fact is, we don't really know why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. The Bible doesn't tell us, and I'm sure if the Lord wanted us to know, he would have, in fact, put it in the Scriptures. The important thing is not why he came, but the fact that he did come to Jesus. And the same thing is true of all of us, isn't it? It's not so important when you come, though I would say the earlier the better that you come to Jesus. Or for that matter, exactly how you came, but the fact that you do come to Jesus and trust him as your Savior. Amen. Well, Nicodemus came to Jesus, but why did he come to Jesus? What led this deeply religious man and all of his theological training to seek out a Galilean rabbi from the backwater town of Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth, was the thinking of the Jews. Was it just curiosity that brought him to Jesus? Did he just want to know more about Jesus to satisfy his curiosity? No, I don't think so. It was much more than that. It wasn't information that Nicodemus lacked. It was a relationship. He knew about God. He knew a lot about God. He just didn't really know God in a saving way. And so he came to Jesus seeking the answer to the greatest need in his life and in your life too. Well, then in verse 3, we find a startling declaration. Look at verse 3 with me. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, at first glance, Jesus seemed to answer a question that wasn't asked. Did you notice that? When Nicodemus greeted the Lord, he didn't say one word about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's also called. But it was, in fact, the question on his heart, and Jesus knew that. And how did Jesus know that? Because Jesus knows what's on every heart, including yours and mine. The last verse of John chapter 2, we considered that last Sunday. Jesus said, and the Bible said that Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man. Why? For he knew what was in man. And he knew what was in Nicodemus, and what Nicodemus really wanted to know. Now, like every good Jude, Nicodemus was very much focused on the kingdom of God. It's foremost on his mind. And he believed that every faithful and obedient son and daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God. Imagine then how startled he must have been when Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone be a part of it." So, what does it mean to be born again? Well, it means to be born of the Spirit of God, to be born from above. It means to have a spiritual birth. To be born again is to be brought from death, spiritual death, to life. We are dead in trespasses and sins, but when we're born again, we're brought to life. Yes. To be born again is to become a child of God and a citizen of heaven. You say, "Well, I thought everybody's a child of God. That's what I hear." Well, that's wrong. That's not true. We're all created by God. That's true. But John reminds us that we must become children of God through faith in Christ. Yes. To be born again is to become a new creation. Paul says, a new creation in Christ. It's become a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl, with a new mind and a new heart, a new nature and new desires. It is to be born again, altogether new. And Jesus said, "You must be born again." Why must we be born again? But we must be born again, not just because Jesus said so, though that's quite enough, but because of a serious problem we all have. Now, there are lots of problems in the world, and we all have problems. All God's children got problems, amen? But all of us have one problem that stands above all the rest. And what is that problem? It's sin, that's right. You see, God is perfectly righteous and completely holy. And you and I cannot have a relationship with God and live in fellowship with Him and be a part of His heavenly kingdom unless we are righteous and holy too. And that's a problem. That's a big, big problem. Because the Bible declares in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. And for emphasis, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for who, how many? All have sinned. A-double-L, all have sinned and come short to the glory of God. In all human history, from the creation itself, there's only been one perfectly righteous man, and his name is Jesus. And he was completely without sin. He never sinned. But you and I are not without sin. We're all sinners. Yes. You say, well, I don't like that. I like being called a sinner. I'm not a bad person. Well, I didn't say you were. To be a sinner is to be, it's just a part of the human condition. For all of us have sinned. We've all broken God's commandments. Amen? All of us have come short of God's holy standard. And that makes us sinners. And our sin separates us from God. Now, and if you die without Christ, you'll be separated from God forever. And that's why we must be born again. Well, next we see a serious question. Look again at verse 7, if you would, please. And Jesus said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Good question. Let me just say, when Nicodemus said, how can these things be? How can a man, when he's old, be born again? He wasn't trying to be a wise guy. He just didn't understand. He really wanted to understand, but he didn't. And I can understand why. Nicodemus didn't understand. Can't you? And Jesus answered Nicodemus by explaining to him that the new birth is a mystery. It's a great mystery. Now, life is full of mysteries, isn't it? For instance, how can an ugly old caterpillar wind itself up in a cocoon and a few weeks later emerge as this beautiful butterfly that bears no resemblance whatsoever to the ugly old creature that wound up in that cocoon a few weeks earlier? It's a mystery, isn't it? A wondrous mystery. Here's another mystery for you. How can brown cows eat green grass and give white milk that can be turned into yellow butter, right? It's a mystery. And you say, well, science can explain all of that. Yeah, I know. Did you know, by the way, at one time I was a science major. I think it was about the middle half of my sophomore year, I decided that wasn't God's calling for me. That and inorganic chemistry pretty much summed it up. I was thinking. Anyway. You know, some students, Morgan, for instance, she didn't say anything, but she graduated summa cum laude, right? Yeah. So there's summa cum laude and magna cum laude, and is there something else kind of the next one? You know, I was like a lot of you. I'm just like, thank you, Laude. I made it. Give me that degree. I'm out of here. So I know science can explain to us the mechanics of these things, but hear me, it doesn't take in any shape take away the mystery of it. And so it is with the new birth. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus compared the work of the Spirit of God in bringing sinners to salvation to the movement and the power of the wind. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind. And don't be a smart aleck and say, well, in the dust is all that wind. I can see it. No, you're just seeing the dust in the wind. That'd make a good song. Look at Google it. All right, it actually is a song. Way, way back. You can't see the wind, but you can certainly see the evidence of it, right? We've experienced that a whole lot, it seems, this spring. Mercy, it's been windy. Wears me out. And no offense to Trudy, because Kansas is a beautiful state, but it's really windy there. Drive me crazy. Jesus said the work of the Spirit's like the movement of the wind. We can't see the Spirit of God at work. I can't see the Spirit of God working in you, and you can't see the Spirit of God working in me, but we can see the evidence of the new life the Spirit produces when a man, woman, boy, or girl places their faith in Jesus. And that, dear ones, is the great mystery of it. It's a mystery how the Lord saves us. And who can explain such a wondrous thing? Not me. It's a mystery why He saves us. You say, well, Pastor Bob, I can explain that. God saves us because He loves us. Well, yes, He does. John 3:16. We'll read that in just a moment. For God so loved the world. You can put your name right there. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, hallelujah, but have everlasting life. Yes, God loves you and loves me, but here's the mystery. The mystery of it to me. Why does God love you and me so much? It's a mystery. And it's a mystery who the Lord chooses to save. And some people say, if God is so loving, why doesn't He save everyone? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. You've wondered about that yourself. Listen, that's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The question is, why does God save anyone at all? There's no obligation for God to do that. He has no need of anything we can offer Him. It's a great mystery. The Lord would be completely just if He allowed every one of us to die in our sins and go to hell, because that's exactly what we deserve. Listen, it's only because God is so loving and merciful and gracious that He saves anyone. It is a mystery. As the old hymn says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His Word wrought peace within my heart. What a mystery. The new birth is a mystery, but it's also a great miracle. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak from what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have every eternal life. For God so loved the world. Yes, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Over the past 40 years or so, my, that seems like a long time, makes me old. But over the last 40 years of ministry, I've sat in great seminary classes with wonderful teachers. I've attended numerous Bible conferences and heard some wonderful teaching there. I've taught hundreds of Bible studies myself and preached thousands of sermons. And you're thinking, if you've got all that practice, you ought to be better. It's as good as it's going to get now. But listen, even after all of that, I still cannot explain the miracle of salvation. Now, I can tell you what God did for us so that we can be saved, but I can't tell you how he does it. It's a miracle. And if you place your faith in Christ, you can experience that miracle in your own life today. The new birth is all God's doing. John 1, 11 through 13 says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him by faith, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, man, but of God. Let me put that another way. We're not born again because of any family relationships, as if the new birth is something that can be inherited. It cannot. We're not born again because of our sincere desire to become a child of God. No matter how much you want it, if we could be saved by, as if we could be saved by the sheer power of our will, we can't. We're not born again because of any religious effort or activity on our part, as if the new birth is something that can be earned. Again, it cannot. The new birth is a mysterious, miraculous work of God and God alone. It's a gift. Amen. A gift provided by the love of God. For God so loved the world and paid for by the sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was pointing to when he referred in verses 14 and 15 to Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. He's talking about a story from the book of Numbers, chapter 1. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now Nicodemus would have been very familiar with that Old Testament story of Moses and the serpent on a pole. It's a story of sin, and it's a story of grace and mercy too. Very briefly, the Bible tells us that when the children of Israel began to rebel against God and complain about everything, they were the first Baptist. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among them, and many of them died. And that was God's judgment on their sin. And the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned against God. Please pray and ask the Lord to take these deadly serpents away from us." So Moses interceded and he prayed. And God heard his prayer and provided a remedy for their sin. And what was that remedy? That's right. The Lord said to Moses, form a serpent, if you will. Make the form of a serpent and put that serpent on a pole and lift it high up for everyone to see. And if anyone is bitten, if they look up at the serpent on the pole, they shall live. The Lord said, "Moses, tell the people to look up and live." That's the gospel. Look up. Look to Christ. Look to the one, the sinless Son of God who bore your sins on the cross. Look up to him. Believe in him. Trust him. Give your heart and life to him, and you will be saved. And that brings us then in closing to a solemn decision we all must make. Look at verse 18. We'll finish here. Jesus goes on to say, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. The light is Christ, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So what is the decision we all must make? It's a very simple one. It's a choice between believing in Jesus and receiving him as Lord and Savior, or rejecting him and being condemned in our sins forever. And there's no other choice. And you can't be neutral about Jesus. That's not an option. Each of us must decide. You're going to decide today. You can choose to believe on Jesus and be saved from the judgment and wrath of God, be born again, become a child of God today. You can make that choice today. Jesus said, he who believes in me is not condemned. Praise the Lord. That's one choice. Or you can choose to reject Christ and suffer the consequences. And Jesus said, he who does not believe is condemned already. Listen, you don't have to commit another sin the rest of your life to be condemned to judgment and hell. Without Jesus as your Savior, you are already condemned. Many years ago, the great evangelist Dr. Billy Graham met with the former Prime Minister of England, Dr. Winston Churchill. And during their brief time together, Dr. Graham spoke to Churchill about many things. He spoke to him about the kingdom of God and explained to him what it meant to be born again. And after the great evangelist shared the gospel with Sir Winston, the Prime Minister replied, "It's too late for me now, Dr. Graham. It's too late for me." He was wrong. But in his own mind, it was too late. Please hear me now. Until you draw your last breath, it's never too late. Never too late to choose Christ. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time to trust Christ, to be born again. What's your choice? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray that you have spoken to us very clearly through your word this morning. Lord, each of us today must choose to believe in Jesus, trust him and him alone as for our salvation, and follow him. And enjoy the blessings that come with that, the gift of eternal life, the joy of knowing that we are saved, we have a home in heaven, we are a child of God and a citizen of heaven. Or we'll choose to say no, to reject Jesus, and go on our way, condemned in our sins. Lord, I can't make a decision for anyone here today. If I could, I would choose Jesus for everyone who's here, everyone who's listening on the radio or online right now. But it's a choice each one of us must make. As Joshua said to the children of Israel, many, many years before Jesus spoke these words to Nicodemus, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." You said, Lord, in the book of Deuteronomy, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life." And I pray, Father God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help each one of us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to choose life in Christ today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.